Let's turn now in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Now, the book of Revelation is written in an interesting form, in that it will take you through a series of events, and then it will come back and give you details of events that will be happening in that series of events. So it gives you sort of a broad picture. And then it comes back and fills in details of the picture. And this is a typical method of teaching in the time of the Bible. It was a method that Jesus often used. He would state a principle, and then he would give illustrations and fill in. And thus, if you read, you know, we're used to reading from beginning to end, and the story sort of progresses, the plot continues from beginning to end, and thus this is our mindset when we read. But with the Bible, it gives you a span from beginning to end, and then it comes back and says, now, here's this going to happen, and this, and it amplifies the territory that has gone over. So it is known as the parenthetical portions. As we enter into chapter 7, we enter into a parenthetical portion. We're coming back now to times within this span of the first six seals. The things that will be happening when he opens the first six seals, as we studied last Sunday night. And now in chapter 7, he's going to fill you in some of the details and deal with a couple of groups here in chapter 7. So after these things, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, Bible critics have often pointed to this scripture as proof that the Bible cannot be inspired of God because it talks about the four corners of the earth, and we know that the earth is round. And thus, the Bible is not reliable. It could not be inspired of God who would say that the earth was square because of the four corners of the earth. Back in the 50s, the Marines had an ad, one of these enlist in the Marine ads. It says, the Marines are in the four corners of the world. So I guess the Marine Corps is sort of antiquated too, because they don't realize the world is round. It is interesting that the book of Job talks about the circle of the earth. Book of Job, circle of the earth. And that was in a day when people thought the earth was flat. Isaiah says that he, or no, Job says that he hung the world upon nothing. It's not on the back of a turtle or an elephant, or Atlas isn't holding it up, as many people at one time believed, but he hung the earth upon nothing. And so the Bible is reliable. Now, when it talks about the four corners of the earth, it's talking about the north, east, south, and west. And the north wind, south wind, east wind, west wind. So, people are always looking for some little thing to try and find some flaw. They've been working at it a long time, and they really get frustrated. But they were holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Can you imagine when the winds cease to blow for a period of time? I'd hate to be here in the Los Angeles basin. We have a wind that sort of sweeps the air clean in the afternoon, and it is always a blessing when that afternoon breeze carries all the smog over to Arizona and parts east. But these winds are going to be released in hurricane force. during the Great Tribulation. Now, just recently in Oklahoma, the Lord sort of gave us a foretaste of what can happen when the winds really kick up. They were measured at somewhere around 300 miles an hour, and of course, we know the devastation that that tornado left in its path. We see the devastation that can happen when hurricanes hit with 185-mile-an-hour winds. And so God is going to release some ferocious winds upon the earth, but until he does, and the devastation that they bring, he wants to seal a group that they will not be hurt by this tremendous force of winds that will be released upon the earth. And so I saw another angel ascending from the east, and he had the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. There will be hurricanes, there will be tornadoes such as the world has never seen before. And those that are on the sea, those that are on the land will not escape these horrendous winds. But yet, this angel commands the four angels holding back these winds not to release them until he was able to seal the servants of God in their foreheads, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Hold them back. Now, what is this seal of God? It doesn't tell us, so I can't tell you. Some seal that God puts on them, but he doesn't tell us exactly what it is. It's interesting how that when the Bible is silent, so many people seem to know the answers, and they have all their conjectures, but I try to stay away from conjecture. If I do make conjectures, I seek to be careful to let you know that this is my opinion, and it is something that we're not certain of, but it is our opinion. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, that should make it clear. There shouldn't be any confusion or doubt as to the identity of the 144,000. They are from all of the tribes of the children of Israel. That's about as plain as you can say it. And yet, it is interesting how that so many groups have come along and claim to be the 144,000 who were sealed of God. The Jehovah Witnesses made that claim, but they must not have had much faith as to how large the Jehovah Witness would grow, because they passed the 144,000, and then they began to scramble, and they had trouble trying to explain how you make it into heaven now, because it's already full. It's a problem to encourage their new workers to get out and sell magazines, because they were doing that for years in order that they might earn the position of being one of those that are in heaven. Because as we get further on into the book of Revelation, we'll find 144,000 again in heaven, and we'll have another description of them there. I believe it's in chapter 14. But they are the tribes of Israel. And there is, you know, it doesn't take a genius to understand that. But in case someone like Herbert Armstrong comes along and says, "No, we are Israel, the church is Israel, and we are the 144,000. And of course, Herbert Armstrong, when he was in his heyday and had the radio broadcast all over the United States and sending out the Plain Truth magazine, he was declaring that they were building up to the 144,000, and that they were preparing a place in the wilderness for these people to flee, and he would send them a telegram when that time came, if they were faithful supporters in double tithing and triple tithing to his ministry. Of course, Herbert Armstrong has gone to his reward, and the 144,000 have been dispersed. But they made that claim for a time, and different groups have made the claim to be the 144,000. We don't know who they are. They're not any group of people, of Christian believers somewhere, some sect. They are very plainly Jews. They are from the tribes of the children of Israel. And so that there not be any confusion, the Lord takes the care to name the 12 tribes and 12,000 from each tribe, and 12 times 12 equals 144,000. So of the tribe of Judah, 12,000, tribe of Reuben, 12,000, tribe of Gad and Asher, and goes on and names each tribe, and 12,000 from each tribe. Now, you'll notice something interesting in that the Bible always speaks of the 12 tribes of Israel, and yet as they are listed in different places in the Bible, there are not always the same names. In other words, here in this listing in Revelation, the tribe of Dan is omitted, and the tribe of Ephraim is omitted. You see, when Jacob came to Egypt and he met his son Joseph, who he was thought had been dead, and when he met Joseph, Joseph brought his two sons to his father Jacob in order that he might present Jacob, the two grandsons of his son Joseph, and he brought them to his father in order to receive a blessing from his dad. And he brought them in the position so that when Jacob would put his hands on his two sons to bless them, that his right hand would be upon his son Manasseh, and his left hand would be upon Ephraim. But Jacob, as the boys came to him, crossed his hands and put his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph said, no, Dad, you know, you're mixed up. Ephraim is the younger. And Jacob said, I know what I'm doing, son. And he gave the blessing upon the two sons. But then he said to Joseph, these two are mine. They're as my sons. And whatever sons are born to you after this, they're yours. But these two are mine. And they became tribes in Israel, the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. So they both came out of Joseph, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. But yet, in that sense, you now have 13 tribes. Joseph becomes two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. But sometimes, and here is an interesting thing in Revelation, Manasseh is listed as one of the tribes, and Joseph is listed instead of Ephraim, and the tribe of Dan is omitted. Sometimes, as they listed the tribe of Levi was omitted, because when they came in and they apportioned the land to the 12 tribes, Levi did not get any of the apportionment of the land because they were the priest, and thus they did not have a section that this is the land of Levi, such as the land of Judah, the land of Benjamin, the land of Asher and Naphtali and so forth. Levi didn't get any portion, and so you have Ephraim and Manasseh. There was no portion to the tribe of Joseph in the distributing of the of the land to the various tribes. And so you have actually 14 when Joseph is counted separately from Ephraim and Manasseh. And so you have two that are omitted in the 12,000 here, Dan and Ephraim. Now, in Isaiah, he speaks about when the Lord comes again and there is the regathering of the nation of Israel into the land that God had promised to their father Abraham perpetually. When they come back into the land, when Jesus returns, and the land again is apportioned out to the 12 tribes. It is interesting that the first tribe to get its portion is Dan, though Dan is not sealed here in Revelation. It means that they will survive, some of them, but not without suffering from many of the afflictions that will come upon the world during this period of great tribulation. Why Dan and Ephraim were omitted from being sealed is probably because, first of all, Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry. As far back as the book of Judges, the tribe of Dan went into idolatry, the first of the tribes to enter into idolatry. And when the kingdom was divided, and Jeroboam set up the golden calves in the northern portion of the kingdom, one of the calves was set in the area of the tribe of Dan, in the city of Dan, actually up in the northern part of the Upper Galilee. Ephraim also was given over to idolatry. The prophet Hosea said, Ephraim is given over to her idols, let her alone. And so because of the tribe of Ephraim and Dan leading in idolatry is probably the reason why God did not seal them to protect them from the devastation that will take place when these four winds are released in their havoc and power upon the earth. Now, after this, I beheld, and lo, there was a great multitude which no man could number. You know, it's a wonderful thing to me how that the Lord really doesn't, you know, keep an accurate count that he gives to us of how many converts there were. Or how many people. It says there were about 5,000 men plus women and children. Or it spoke about multitudes came. Many were healed. But it wasn't a thing of keeping statistics so that it gives you the exact number. And I think that God is not so interested in numbers. I think that it can become a bondage when we start counting people and finding out just how many were there. That can be a thing of great bondage. And may God deliver us from numbers. That is the bondage of thinking, oh my, you know, how many are there, or how many attended, or how many people came forward, or how many got saved. You don't find the Lord in the New Testament giving numbers out like that. They were only approximations, and really only God knows. Only God knows. People say, well, how many people have been saved? I don't know. God knows. How many Calvary chapels? I don't know. God knows. It doesn't matter. It's something we leave the numbers with God. He knows those that are his, and that's the important thing. So there was a great multitude which no man could number. And they are not Israel because they are from all the nations and the families and people and tongues. So the nations are divided into various families, various ethnic groups, various language groups. And these people are from all over the world. And they stand before the throne and before the Lamb, and they are clothed with white robes, and palms are in their hands. Now, white robes represent the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imparted by faith. So these are people who came to a faith in Jesus Christ, the white robes. The palms are a symbol of worship. You remember when Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, they were waving the palm branches. And that's a symbol of worship. And thus, here is a great number, multitudes, no man can number. They're from all over the world, and they are standing there before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, worshiping him. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Worshiping the Lord. Salvation to God, unto the Lamb. And the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four living creatures, the cherubim. And they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God. Heaven is going to be a glorious time of worshiping the Lord. If you find it sort of onerous to worship the Lord now, you're going to be uncomfortable in heaven. But if you have discovered the joy and the blessing of just worshiping God, then you're going to be right at home in heaven, because we're going to be worshiping God, and oh, there is so much to be thankful for. You know, the true praise is that which rises spontaneously from our hearts at the recognition of the goodness of God, the grace of God, the blessings of God. God loves to bless his people. And the blessings of God so often invoke from us a spontaneous response of praise. Lord, you're so good. Oh, Lord, I love you. And it's that spontaneity of praise that is really true praise. Quite often, you'll be in services where there will be sort of a cheerleader trying to encourage people to praise the Lord because we want God to bless us tonight, and let's all, you know, and there's sort of a emotional buildup of praise among the people. But if I am praising the Lord in order to get a blessing, that isn't true praise. That's very self-centered. But if I realize how good God is, and don't you know, if you're standing in that heavenly scene and you realize, wow, I made it. Ooh, this is glorious. There's just going to be that spontaneity of praise. Now, no one's going to have to say, now praise the Lord, everybody, you know. We'll be praising him. We'll be worshiping him. We'll be entering in to see the God who created the whole universe, to see the Son of God who came and gave himself for our sins, to be there in that glorious crowd. It'll just be spontaneous praise from all over the place. And each new group that comes in will say, wow, oh, praise the Lord, you know. Glory to God. And it's interesting. These elders seem to always be falling on their faces in worshiping God. And they're saying, amen, so be it. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. It seems like every time they praise him, they're adding something to it. Because the goodness and the greatness of God is expanding in their minds. More and more they see God's goodness and God's grace, and thus they expand the worship. Actually, back in the beginning, the elders first say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for thou hast created all things." So glory and honor. But then when the Lamb takes the scroll out of the right hand, the We say, worthy is the Lamb to receive the praise and the glory and the honor. And then as the heavenly number joins in the praise, and they give out many different things, that they expand the praise. And here it is expanded even further. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now one of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these that are arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? John said unto him, sir, you know. John is saying, I don't know, you tell me, is basically what the thing is. The elder said, who are these in their white robes? Where did they come from? John said, well, you tell me. And so he explains to John, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So he identifies these people as those that came out of the great tribulation. I believe the greatest period of revival that the world has ever known will take place immediately after the rapture. I believe that there will be so many people who have been on the fringe edge of things. So many people who have been non-committed, but they've heard the message. They've had loved ones who knew the Lord, been witnessing to them for a long time. And suddenly, when the rapture takes place, there will be a realization and an awakening of just what has happened. And believe me, there will be a lot of people on their knees repenting, crying out to God for mercy and for grace and for salvation. Now, in the opening of the fifth seal, back in chapter 6, verse 9, he saw the souls that were under the altar who were slain for the testimony which they heard, which they held, rather. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You see, these were they who were martyred during the rule of the Antichrist. These are the ones who they felt necessary to purge from the earth in order that the Antichrist might solidify his power. It is interesting to me that these advocates of the New Age are beginning to say that there's going to have to be, and they call it a cleansing of the earth, before they can really establish the New Age. And they talk about upwards of 2 billion people being cleansed from the earth in order to establish the New Age upon the earth. And it's in their writings. You can read it in some of the new... I don't recommend reading them, but there have been others who have read them, and they give you the quotes from these New Agers of the necessary cleansing of the earth. The putting to death of those who are standing in the way of the utopia that they are hoping and planning to establish upon the earth. And thus, here is a great number of people. In chapter 6, under the fifth seal, their number is not yet complete. And thus, they are in a holding pattern until the full number is complete. Those that are to be martyred will be martyred. So they are calling out, Lord, how long before you get even with those on the earth who killed us? Basically, how long, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And they were given white robes, and it was said to them that they should rest for yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, in chapter 7, he's filling you in on these that were there crying out for vengeance upon those that had taken their lives. The number is now complete, and they are now brought into the heavenly scene. They have come out of the great tribulation and are now there in the heavenly scene. They can now take their place in the heavenly scene. They are not the church. Had they been the church, John would have known when he said, who are these? Where did they come from? John said, well, that's the church. I'm part of that. But John doesn't know who they are. They're a group that John is not acquainted with. It is interesting when you get to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, and they're in the heavenly scene. Verse 4, John said, I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. That's the church. Jesus said to them, him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me upon my throne, even as I sat with my Father upon his throne. Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, it's wrong for you to take these petty things to a civil court. You ought to be able to settle these among yourself. Don't you know that we're going to be judging angels? So this first group that John sees in chapter 20, verse 4, is the church. On their thrones, judgment is given unto them. But then John said, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor received his mark upon their foreheads or in their right hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So he sees the second group. The second group is that group that we have here in chapter 7, who were martyred during the great tribulation period, put to death by the Antichrist for their refusal to go along with his program, their refusal to worship him, their refusal to take the mark that he puts upon everyone to mark them as his. They refuse to enter into that economic system of receiving a mark and buying and selling by the mark that is in their right hand and in their forehead. They choose death to serving the Antichrist, and thus put to death because of their refusal to worship the Antichrist. Millions, no doubt, great multitude, no man can number, and they are there in heaven because they have been martyred for the witness that they have. Now, lest you think, well, that's great, I'll just wait. I'll live it up now. And then when the church is raptured, I'll get serious before God. And, you know, I won't take the mark. And I'll let them put me to death. And I'll come in that way. Let me just say this. If you can't live for Jesus now, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I question how you'll ever be able to die for Jesus then. More important that you live for Jesus now and that you be with the church that is raptured. I wouldn't plan on dying for Jesus then. When I was pastoring in Tucson, I was just a very young man, and we had a lady in our church, a sweet saint of God. Her husband worked on the railroad, tough as the spikes that they have in the to hold the rails. This guy was just a tough guy. And she asked me to come over and witness to him. So I went over and talked to him. And of course, I was just a young kid as far as he was concerned. And he was a tough old character. And so I talked to him about the Lord and about, you know, serving Jesus and all. And it was a pleasant conversation. And in the conversation, he said, "Well, they'll never put that mark on me, you know." And I thought, man, you know something, don't you, of what's going to happen. He already died, but isn't that sad that he was waiting to maybe refuse the mark before he would commit to Jesus Christ? Tragic thing. As I say, if you can't live for him now, it's questionable whether or not you'll be able to die for him then. But surely I would advocate that. I would encourage that. If you're around, if you're, you know. I was going to say, if you're stupid enough to still be here. I hope you're smart enough not to take the mark. These are they which came up out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. As we said, the white robes represent the righteousness of Christ by faith. We find that the church is also clothed in white linen, pure and clean. The righteousness of the saints. We are righteous not by our works that we do. We are righteous and accounted righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle was trying to be righteous by his works when he was a Pharisee. He was trying to do everything that would constitute righteousness. He was doing his best to keep the law as he understood it. And that was, well, he said, "As concerning the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless." I mean, he really worked at it. But then he said, "Those things which were gained to me, my background in the Hebrew faith, my birth as a Hebrew, all of those things which were once important to me and I counted on the plus side," he said, "I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. But I do count them but refuse that I may know him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness." He once had that. "But now the righteousness which is of Christ through faith." That's the righteousness that God accepts. And so they are washed their robes white, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sin? What can wash the stain of sin? What can wash the blight of sin from my life? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. Therefore, are they before the throne of God? Again, this shows that they are not the church, because they stand before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. The church has nothing to do with the temple. And the church is the bride of Christ. And we live and reign with him, and we are his bride. Not, he said, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends," because the servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing. And so we are there as the bride of Christ. They come in and latecomers, and they have a lesser position serving there in the temple. But he that sits upon the throne will dwell among them. I'll tell you, being there is going to be great, no matter what category you're in. Just being there is going to be wonderful. And they are there sitting And he that sits on the throne, that is God, shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more. Now, going back to the third seal, back in verse 5 of chapter 6, there is going to be a great famine upon the earth that follows the war. During the war, the great battles, probably nuclear war, so many of the food supplies of the earth will be destroyed or contaminated by radiation that famine is going to destroy many more people than it does even today. And thus, these people that are in the Great Tribulation are going to experience famine. And thus, these people that are now brought into the heavenly scene, they will hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. Now, as we move on in the book of Revelation, we find that God is going to smite the fresh water supplies of the earth, and they become as wormwood. They become impalatable. And so people will be going around thirsty because the water will not be drinkable, again, contaminated. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now we are told as the judgments of God progress, that God gives power unto the sun to scorch men who are living upon the earth. And they're scorched with the great heat of the sun. You talk about the earth cooling. And the earth warming. They used to say it's cooling. Now they say it's warming. But it's going to really heat up during the Great Tribulation as power is given to the sun to scorch men. So they have gone through and they have experienced some of the hardships of the Great Tribulation, the hunger, the famine, the thirst, and the scorching sun. But they're freed from that now. They're there in the heavenly scene, and they're away from all of the calamity and all of the catastrophes that they experienced because they were not ready when the Lord raptured his church. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them into living waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And so they're brought into the heavenly scene, but it's going to be a hard way to go. You don't want to plan to go that way, believe me. You don't want to be here when the judgment of God begins to fall upon the earth. As Jesus said, pray always that you'll be accounted worthy to escape the things that are coming on the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. And so I want to be among those in chapter 5 rather than those in chapter 7. I want to be there standing before the Son of Man before the Great Tribulation begins upon the earth, rather than, you know, being here and going the hard way. There's an easy way to go. There's a hard way to go. It's up to you. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us so great a salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The provision for the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been washed and cleansed. Lord, how we thank you. How we thank you and praise you. That you have washed and cleansed us, Lord, from the defilement of our sins. And Lord, we do pray that you will account us worthy to escape the things that are coming upon the earth, that we might stand before you. Lord, may we be ready when you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? You know, it's interesting. There are a lot of little groups that think they're going to be the only ones in heaven. But we've already been introduced to great numbers. People are going to be disappointed to see so many people there. They thought they were the only ones going to make it. There were a few of them here a couple of Sundays ago that, you know, everybody's wrong but them. And they're going to be the only ones in heaven. Poor people. What a shock they're in for when they get to heaven and they see these great multitudes which no man can number. You know, I think heaven's going to be full of surprises. You'll be surprised at those that didn't make it, that had all of the outward appearances of being, you know, righteous and all. And then you'll be surprised of those that did make it. And then, most of all, you'll be surprised that you're there. But oh, what glory that shall be. Are you ready? That's the big question. The rapture of the church could take place at any time, and I do believe that it is very close. Are you ready? That's the issue. If not, then maybe you can come in with this multitude here in chapter 7. But I don't recommend that as an ideal way of getting there. It's going to be hard. Not going to be easy. The easy way has been provided through Jesus Christ. You can have the washing and the cleansing tonight of your sins. You can have the assurance of salvation today. And over the scripture says, call on the Lord while it is yet day. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And always the scripture seems to point to an urgency of making that choice. Number one, you're not sure that you're even going to be here tomorrow. You could die in your sleep tonight. You could die in a crash on the freeway going home. You could suddenly have a heart attack and it's all over. And this business of, well, you know, I do plan to, and one of these days, but yet I've got some things that I want to taste of in the world. And one of these days, oh, that's a dangerous place to live. And I do not recommend it. But I recommend that you make peace with God tonight, so that no matter what comes, when it comes, how it comes, when death knocks at your door, you'll be prepared and you'll be ready. The prophet Amos said, prepare to meet your God. It's a terrible thing to meet God unprepared. And there's only one real preparation. God has provided that through Jesus Christ. The washing and the cleansing of your sin. The cleansing of the guilt of sin. And you can have that tonight. The pastors are down here in the front, and they're here to pray for you. If you want salvation, if you want to be ready, then we encourage you to come forward. If you have other needs, they're here to pray for you. If, say, you're needing a job, you've been fired, and you don't know what to do, you're needing guidance, you've got some big decisions to make. You're needing comfort, you're going through a period of sorrow. They're here to pray for you. The Bible tells us, pray one for another, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so they're here to pray for you, to help bear your burden, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Take advantage of it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. child and